Psalm 106. Sum this up in one word. Remember. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever." The psalmist begins at the very front here of the psalm to set the precedent, set the foundation right here. And the foundation for all that happens to us really is that God is good. That is the truth of the scriptures. God is good. Now that is often attacked. That is often challenged. It was challenged way back in the beginning at the garden when Eve was going about her day in the garden and Satan tried to, in the form of a serpent, deceive her and trick her into partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God commanded them not to eat of it. Now, the first thing that strikes me is why she was hanging around that tree. You know, of all the trees that were in the garden, she just happened to be hanging around that one. But human nature is like that, isn't it? You know, it seems like the thing that we can't have is the thing that we're intrigued about. Wonder why. So she's there, the serpent deceives her. Now, the ultimate temptation in that was beyond the fact that it just was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, but that it was desirable to make her wise. Satan lied to her and says, "In the day you eat of it, God knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." And ultimately what he's saying is, Eve, God is holding out on you. There's a good thing out there. You can be like God. There's something really good, and God doesn't want you to have it. God is not good, because he's holding back something good from you. And that is the subtlety of Satan's attack constantly in our lives, because when we go through trials or difficulties, that's the same challenge. God is holding out on you. Maybe you're waiting for a husband or a wife, and you're praying, and seems like nothing's happening, and Satan's coming along saying, "See, God doesn't care about you. He's holding back something good from you." But truly, the Bible says, God is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, there are two fatal errors in regard to this that we make. One is assigning the meaning to his goodness based on what we feel is good. Well, if I were God, this is what I would do. And if I were God, why doesn't he? And so we feel this is what should be done, but we see so narrowly. We're limited in our scope. We don't know the future. What appears bad to us now may be ultimately good. What appears good to us now may be ultimately bad. God knows. What's happening to us, he is intending for good, and that's why we know he is good, and it's a challenge for us. When we doubt God's goodness, not fully aware of the meaning of goodness and how it fits with the whole nature of God, we're missing something. And so the psalmist begins there. Now the whole rest of the chapter is proving that premise that he is good and showing yet how it is oftentimes forgotten. "For who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord," he says, "who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times." Now, the psalmist realizes that the blessedness that the Lord wants to bring his people into is a result from the state of righteousness and righteousness at all times. Now, is there anybody here that qualifies for verse 3? Anybody? Righteousness at all times. Never made a mistake. Never blew it. Never sinned. No, we're all in the same category. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all missed the standard that the Lord has set up for us. No matter how close we think we are, we're not there. Consequently, we've all sinned. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, separation. But thankfully, verse 4 tells us God's intention. "Remember me," the psalmist says, "O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people." As he realizes that he's not where he should be in verse 3, he appeals now to God's favor, his grace. And notice, he says, "Visit me with your salvation." It's the people who realize that they have faults, they have a need for salvation, that will ask for salvation. People who don't feel the need, they think they're good enough. Maybe God will grade on a curve in the end result, and I'm better than most people. They've mistakenly trusted in something that is erroneous. It's not going to happen that way. God is just. So we are dependent upon his favor and his mercy and his salvation. And then the psalmist says, "that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones." When your salvation comes, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now this is an important aspect, because as he goes in to describe all that God has done, he shows how unfaithful the people were all the time, and yet how faithful God was. And largely because they'd forgotten who they were. Like James speaks about the man who goes and looks in the mirror, sees what he's like, and turns away and forgets. Turns away and forgets who he is. Kind of Christians in amnesia. We've wandering around, wondering, who am I? What am I doing here? We've forgotten that we were purchased from the slave market of sin, and God wants us to live a holy life separated unto him. He says that I may benefit, see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may glory. If we could see the full value of our salvation, and this is why Paul says to the Ephesians so often to pray for them, that their eyes would be open to see the full hope of their calling, to see the glory, the true riches of the glory of the inheritance. If we could only see that, how dramatically different our life would be as we would order it aright and say, this is where I'm going. I know who I am. I'm not going to cheapen myself to go in that direction. I know what God has called me for. You know, it's funny. We don't see the value. I'm often amused at those things on TV, you know, the auction houses where the people bring in their stuff and they get them appraised. And invariably, you know, they show these people that bought something very cheaply and now they find out it's got some history behind it. And it's worth like 1,000 times more than they thought. And, of course, they only show you the 5% of those cases on TV. The 95% of people who are bringing in their junk leave with their junk, realize that's all it is junk. They'd hope, but it's not. But they show you those cases. Now, I feel sorry for the poor fool that sold that thing at a garage sale many years ago, not knowing what it was worth. I mean, that poor guy, you know, he put it out in his garage sale, and it turned out to be something from Louis VIII or whatever, you know, and someone finds it, and then they find out it's worth $100,000. I feel sorry for that guy, but why did he sell it for so cheap? Why did he let it go? Because he didn't know the value. Why do many times people despise the offer of salvation that God gives to them through his son Jesus? Because they don't know the value. Why do oftentimes Christians who have already trusted in that salvation hold on to it so lightly or cheapen it with not living according to the way the Lord would have you live? Because they don't know the value of it. They have not considered the value of it. You know, here the psalmist starts right out in the very beginning here to express his brokenness, his realization. He says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. I love how he just owns up to it for what it is. He's confessing here. And of course, in the Greek, the word confession, of course, this is Hebrew, but it's the same principle is here. In the Greek, the word comes from the Greek word homologia, which means same word. You're saying the same thing about that thing that God says about it. In other words, you don't justify it. You don't try to cover it up. You don't try to pretend it's not that bad. And that's so often what we do. We never say the same thing about our sin. Even when we do something wrong against someone else, we never like to admit it, do we? We can't say those three words. I was... Can't quite get it out. I was wrong. Can't say it. Or if we do confess, we oftentimes will qualify it. Well, if I've done something wrong, then I'm sorry. How many times have people apologized to you like that? Kind of doesn't really have much of an effect, does it? Because why is that? Well, you're not on the same ground. You see, you haven't agreed. Someone says to you, you were grossly irresponsible in your actions toward me. And you say, well, you know, I mean, I know I did. I shouldn't have done it, but it really wasn't that bad. Now, if you both come at it that way, you haven't met, so you haven't confessed, you haven't agreed. You haven't said the same thing about the situation. It's only when you say the same thing. And this is why so often we have such a deterioration in relationships. Because we never come to agree the same thing. And reconciliation can't happen until confession happens. Till you both agree, yes, I was grossly irresponsible, and I was greedy, and I was wrong. I confess it. Will you forgive me? That's what can now bring reconciliation. Well, it's true with the Lord. As long as we like to call our drunkenness the disease of alcoholism, or we'll call our fornication, well, I'm just, you know, we're living together, and it's, you know, we still love each other. We don't want to admit what God says about it. We say something different. And as long as we do that, reconciliation can't be made. Here, the psalmist confesses, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. Now, we don't like to use the term sin. We cover things up with so many different terminologies, and certainly not wicked, unless we use it in the contemporary use. That was wicked good, you know? We'll use words like that, but to say wicked for what it is, or iniquity or sin, we don't like that. It's unpleasant to our ears. But unless we say it for what it is, we haven't confessed. Well, here he confesses. Notice now how he confesses. He says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Now, that's where it began with them. Now, the wonders he's talking about in Egypt were the ones we looked at in Psalm 105. All the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. The miracles that God performed through Moses to bring the Egyptians to their knees and let the people go. It says here they didn't understand. Why is that? Well, they were glad for them, and that now they were free. And in their mind, we're free. This is great. We're getting out of Egypt, and well, yeah, this is awesome. They'll never come after us now. But you see, they had false assumption. They didn't understand the significance of those miracles in Egypt was to show that God was going to be with them and continue to be with them. But they thought life was going to be easy sailing from now on. They didn't know they had a Red Sea to face. The Egyptians were going to come after them. And then they had a wilderness in front of them. They didn't realize how to take the miraculous work of God in the past and apply it to their present situation. Now, when you don't understand something, it's hard to do the next thing here. He says, they did not remember the multitude of your mercies. If you don't understand something, it's very difficult to remember. I know that the school system could take a 5 or 6 year old child, and with a lot of work, you can embed in them the multiplication table. You can get them to memorize it. You have to work hard. It'll take you some months, but you can get them to know it. Or you could take an 8 or 9 year old child, and they could learn the multiplication table in a couple of days. What's the difference? The one comes to a place where they can understand it, and now it flows, where the other is just learning by rote. It's very inefficient. It's also true when we don't fully understand something, it's hard to remember. For example, when you meet someone. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Oh, I'm so-and-so. By the time you're telling them your name, you've already forgotten their name. Now, the reason you forgot their name is because you never learned it to begin with. If you don't understand it, you can't remember. And when they didn't understand what God was doing, it was very difficult for them to remember His mercies. So consequently, notice, it says they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt, marvelous, miraculous works in Egypt. Came out facing now the Red Sea, mountains on either side, and then all of a sudden they realized the Egyptians regretted their decision and were coming back to kill them. Now they're between literally a rock and a hard place. And it was a tough situation. And they began to fall apart because they didn't remember His mercies, and now they're rebelling. And they began to murmur against Moses. What did you do? Bring us out here to kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? But notice verse 8. I love this. This is our Lord. This is so cool. Nevertheless, He saved them. Despite them, He saved them. Even though they were rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn and slow to learn, He saved them. Why? Because they were such great people. Because they were so lovely and patient and kind. No, because for His name's sake. See, His name was on the line. He said, I'm going to deliver them. He told Abraham, I'm going to bring them back here. His name, his honor was at stake. He would do it. He would do it. That He might make His mighty power known. To whom? To not only His people, but to all the nations around. You know, the nations around, we're going to be talking about this for centuries. This incredible deliverance. And you know, if you're in one of those nations and you're serving this little God, about 4 or 5 inches high, and He's got ears and eyes and nose because you made Him that way. And he's your little idol that you're worshiping, and you're, you know, bowing down to him. And then you hear about this true God who did something in history, who acted. Wasn't just something that pretend here. It really happened. Now, who are you going to believe? You're going to be in terror over that true and living God. You want to know more about him. You know, I'm rather saddened that there is such a political correctness infused in this nation that we're afraid to say what we really believe. We're afraid to speak the truth in love. We're pressured to feel that, well, you believe in the Christian God and you believe in Jesus, and that's nice and that's good for you. I'm glad you do that. But you know, there are other religions out here, and they're also very nice, and they do this and they do that. And your religion is no better than anyone else's religion. Folks, understand what you're saying. Is there a true God or not? You see, because when you've come to know the true God and his son Jesus, whom he sent into the world, through whom no other name, the Bible says, no other name given among men under heaven, on the earth, shall save you except the name Messiah Jesus. In the Greek, Messiah, Christ Jesus. No other name given among men except that name can save you. Now, what does that mean? It means that he's real, and so God has done these things to make his mighty power known, and he wants to work through your life, the power of which that you can put away sin, not just be reformed in your flesh, but truly a changed heart, a changed mind. Power that wasn't there before now is in you from the Lord of hosts, that people would know that he's real. Well, for that case, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. He did marvelous works. The Red Sea was amazing in its scope. Now that even has been attacked through those people in various universities that have a bias against this whole miracle. They don't believe in the miraculous to begin with, so they try to naturalize everything. So I remember learning in the university that they didn't really cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea. And it's a little bit north of the Red Sea, and they have the little dotted diagram there, and sometimes it's even in your Bibles, you know, that it's really just a shallow body of water about 2 feet deep. And there's somehow there was dammed up, and, you know, it dried up, and then the wind blew it dry, and they crossed over on dry land, but it was no miracle, it was no big deal. But, you know, people that attack the Bible, and when you watch those shows on TV, you know, they're attacking Jesus, they're attacking the Bible, they're saying, well, he really didn't say this, or he really didn't mean this, and whatever, and they have this archaeological stuff that they found. Let me tell you something. They never think it through. Because you've got a greater miracle now, because the entire Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water. No one in my class ever thought to ask that question. But that's how, you know, people don't think things through. And in their vain attempt to try to neutralize the truth of the Bible, they make many errors. Well, it says the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Now that's really an indictment against them, that verse 12. Then they believed his word. Then they believed his word. Folks, you know, if you've got a sourpuss attitude because you've got some issue you're dealing with and there's no answer for it right now, and you're all frustrated and you're upset at God and you're complaining and murmuring and complaining, and then all of a sudden an answer comes and all of a sudden your face brightens, oh, praise God. Well, you know, folks, anybody can do that. Anybody can live that way. But when the challenge is believe him before you see it. And there's where true joy comes in. Because you see, you won't be up and down, depending on your circumstances. You're going to be at an even keel. When things are bad, it's like you know God's working good. So you're going to be right there. When things are good, you're not going to get too excited because you know, hey, this could be a distraction for you. I'm going to keep going forward. My course is straight. And you've got an even keel there. But people that are so dependent upon circumstances, their happiness rises and falls, depending on how it's happening. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. Indeed, they did. In Exodus 15, it describes the fact they had a party on the other side. Their Egyptian enemies were destroyed in the water. It came together and flooded them. And they're on the other side rejoicing and singing. Oh, they're so excited. Yo, Moses, give me an M, give me an O, give me an S, give me an E. Hey, Moses, they're so happy. But notice verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They soon forgot. I mean, that was amazing what God did. And yet, not shortly thereafter, when they need a little food and water, they really get, you know, bent out of shape toward God and Moses. It says, they did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Now notice the progression there. They forgot. Then when you forget, you're not going to wait for God. You know, you're waiting for him for something, but if you forget his power, you're going to get distracted, you're going to get discouraged, and you're going to walk away. They forgot. They didn't wait. And then what happens? They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Over 10 times, they were at odds with God and Moses, the Bible records, in very dramatic fashion, in which each time the Lord had to deal with them. He had to deal with them. Notice verse 15, it says, he gave them, God's judgment upon them is giving them what they wanted. Mark this verse very closely. God gave them their request, but sent a leanness to their soul. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is God could answer one of your prayers. Think about it. You think you need this. You're saying, God, I need this. I want this. I'm praying. Give it to me. Now, if you keep bugging him enough about it, you might just get what you want. But it might not be what you really wanted or needed. He gave them their request. And in this case, there's kind of a humorous story behind this, because in Numbers 11, it records that they wanted meat. They were tired of the manna in the wilderness. They had manna burgers, manna cotti. They couldn't take any more manna. That was it. No more manna. So they were, Moses, you better give us meat. We want meat to eat. So Moses went to God and said, you know, I can't take these people. They want meat. And there's, where are we going to get meat? And God says, well, give them some meat. And Moses says, what? Do you want me to kill all the cattle and the sheep and everything that we've got? I mean, even that wouldn't be enough meat to feed these people. God says, Moses, has my arm been shortened? You know, am I unable to answer this one? He says, I'll show you. I'm not even going to give them meat for one day, not even in 7 days. I'm going to give them enough meat for 30 days until it comes out of their nostrils. Now, the Lord said that in Numbers 11. It's really humorous, one of my favorite passages. But it says that when they ate the meat, perhaps they ate it too quickly. Some cases they were so, you know, hungry for meat, they didn't even wait to cook it. And while it was between their teeth, the plague came among them. The plague started affecting them. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe the quail had some type of parasite in them. Had they only waited another month or so, That parasite, just like rabbits, I know there's certain times of years when you hunt rabbits, you can't eat them because of the parasites in them. At other times, it's no problem. So their impatience caused them this plague. Now many of them are dying. When they envied Moses, now this leanness of their soul is kind of outlined in the rest of the chapter. The various ways that they struggled with God. Spiritually, there can be a leanness to our soul when we get what we want, as opposed to what God had in mind for us. And we can strive with our Maker. But notice what happens. First, they envied Moses in the camp. Envy. Always somebody that has something that you hoped you could get. With Moses, his leadership ability was envied. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram challenged him. Who do you think you are, Moses? You know, we're holy men. We're good guys. You know, what makes you different from us? Well, the only difference between them is God chose Moses and he didn't choose them. Simple as that. And they should have accepted the fact that God has a right to choose who he wants to lead. And so they're really rebelling against God. So Moses, being such a meek guy, number 16 records this, he didn't fight them. He said, look, I'll tell you what, let's let God decide. So let's just say if God is on my side, then let's let something new happen. Say the earth opens up and swallows you all alive. That's what happens. The earth opens up, swallows those guys alive, fire kindled them, the flame burned them up, and all the people were like, Moses, he's the one. Okay, he's the choice. All right, Moses, you're on. All right, you're on this. It's you, Moses. God dealt with them. But even then, after that, they still struggled. Notice verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image, and they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Imagine that. Moses was gone for a mere 40 days up there getting some instruction from the Lord, the Ten Commandments and the directions for the tabernacle to be built. They couldn't wait. So they talked Aaron into making all of their gold that they'd taken from the Egyptians into this golden calf, and it represented the power that brought them over Egypt. They needed to see and touch something tangible. You know, blessed are you, Peter tells us, who, not having seen, yet believed. Why do you need a picture? Why do you need some person, some spiritual guru in your life? God, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's there. Don't trust in some idol or some picture or something that you need to represent that. So they did that, and they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. It's a very interesting story there in Exodus 32, where God says to Moses, Moses, these people are stiff-necked and hardened, and I'm just going to destroy them all, and I'll make a new nation of you. Now, when you understand a little bit more about the Bible and you really are a student of Scripture, you realize you won't get stumbled over that story. It won't look to you as much as it seems on the surface. On the surface, it seems like God was really in a bad attitude toward these people, but good old Moses, man, he changed God's mind. That's not what's really happening, because we know that God does not answer prayer except it's according to His will. So certainly it was God's will to deliver those people, but there was a need that someone intercede for them. So He told Moses, I'm going to destroy him. And Moses then interceded for them. And it's an amazing story of God's faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. Then they despised the pleasant land. But they didn't believe His word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. You know, they despised the pleasant land by complaining in all this desert, all this situation. You know, who cares about that promised land? I don't care about... You know, they had an attitude. It's similar to sometimes when Christians, in this temporary struggle that they're in, colors everything, and they don't even care about heaven anymore. They don't even care. Because they've foolishly looked at the temporary circumstances. And even those temporary troubles, God is intending for your good. You need them more than you know. I don't want to admit it, but I do sometimes need them. I would never have wanted to admit that I had a problem with greed in my life until God had to use things in my life to show me that it was there. And boy, I'll tell you, you know, it struck me good for the iniquity of my covetousness. I wouldn't want to admit that I've got a problem with lust until God... You know, in any situation or any sin, God uses trials sometimes to root it out of us. Difficulties. Well, He raised His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among their nations and to scatter them in their lands. Now, this kind of ties a lot of history in here, but for the case of those people in the wilderness, after their... You know, umpteenth time that they had rebelled, God told them, this generation will not go into the promised land, but their children will. It's interesting that oftentimes they use their children to kind of, you know, shield them. They said, look what you're doing, Moses. We're our little children. You know, they don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to drink. And, you know, you're going to make our children suffer and our children this and our children that. And they use their children as an excuse. And so God basically says, I'll tell you what, you're not going in, but your children are going to go in. And sure enough, they did. But then their descendants were overthrown also because they went after the gods of the other nations. And they were scattered. And of course, this account is referring to when they were taken captive into Babylon. You know, now he goes on, he says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Yes, they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. You know, the people in that time, under the counsel of Balaam, the false prophet, because he was not allowed by God to curse the children of Israel, because he wanted reward so bad from the king of Moab, he devised another way. He says, you know, you can't fight against God's people, but you can get their God to fight against them if you cause them to sin. So tempt them, get them to sin in some way, then their God will punish them. It's amazing the strategy of Satan. He knows he can't hurt you. He knows he can't touch you. So he tempts you to sin so that your God will discipline you. And indeed, your God will discipline you because he's faithful. If you sin and you're a child of God, I can guarantee you one thing. He will chastise you. He will punish you. He will discipline you for your good because he loves you. In that moment when the people, because Balaam couldn't curse them, he told Molech to send the beautiful young women of Moab down there to dance outside the tents and lure the men of Israel after them. So they went in their sexually provocative ways and basically got the men to go after them, and then they had their big orgy. They showed Israel how they worshipped, and they worshipped them, their pagan gods, with sexual practices. So all the men were following after it, and of course it said the plague broke out among them. Now, again, this plague could have been resultant from the venereal diseases. It's interesting to me how God created our bodies. You know, when you get married, you exchange bodily fluids with your partner, and your body builds up immunities to that foreign protein. And your immunities are then set, and pretty much you can handle that. But people who don't want to abide by God's way and have a lifelong monogamous relationship with their partner, they want to have multiple partners, they don't realize that's against what God has created you for, and now you're going to overload your immune system and you will be susceptible to various venereal diseases. AIDS is in many respects one of the least of many, many of the venereal diseases that affect people greatly. Plague broke out among them. People were dying right and left. Now it says here, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. You know what he did? Numbers 25 says that when Moses commanded the people to put away those women, to go stop following those false gods, one man in the sight of Moses, right in his face, took one of those beautiful women into his tent, and while they were in there together, shacking up, Phinehas went in with a javelin, with the zeal of the Lord, and stuck the javelin through both of them and pierced them and judged them on the spot. Now, in our 20th century sensitivity, we think, oh, how brutal, how horrible. You know, actually what he did was acknowledged as accounted to him for righteousness. He, for the zeal of the Lord consumed him. And because of what he did, the plague stopped. God had mercy on the people. He probably saved thousands and thousands of lives. Now, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Numbers 20, Moses was frustrated with them again. They wanted water, and so he said, must I strike this rock again? And he struck the rock, and God had told him to speak to the rock. He only needed to strike the rock once, and that was previous. The rock was Christ. Only needed to die on the cross once. And now you can ask him for forgiveness. You can invite him into your life. You don't have to strike him again. You don't have to have another crucifixion of Jesus every time you sin. Moses destroyed a type because of his rashness, and he was not allowed to go into the promised land. It went ill with him on account of them. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works and served their idols, which became a snare to them. You know, the problem is, God used Joshua to judge the nations that were disobedient, who had 400 years to turn and refused, and now God used the armies of Joshua to clean them up. But they compromised. You see, they didn't deal with those nations. They allowed certain nations to live among them. And it's the same issue in your life. When you make a compromise with sin, you're following the Lord, but you know there are certain sins that are following after you, and you kind of decide, you know, fighting these things is just too tough. It's just me. I can't take it. I can't help myself. You know, I'm trying, but I'm just going to make, you know, I understand this is always going to be a part of my life, so therefore I'm just going to, you know, put this little compartment here in a, you know, little private area. No big deal. Everybody sins, so therefore. And so what you do is you make a compromise with them. And yet that will come back and be a snare to you. Now, the nations were so wicked that it did come back and bite them. Those nations, it said, verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. That's what the nations did. Now the people of Israel are doing that. They're putting a little idol of Molech, the god of pleasure, in the fire, getting it molten hot. And then they're taking their newborn babies and they're putting them in this molten hot idol until the little baby sizzles to death in worship of the god of pleasure. Now I ask you, does that sound parallel or not to what we are doing with abortion? We are sacrificing our little babies up to the god of pleasure. I can't have this baby now. It would ruin, you know, so much of my life. I can't afford it. I won't give it a good life. And we sound like we really care for the little child, so we kill it. Makes a lot of sense. You know, it's amazing how we can lie to ourselves. Now, here's what I believe. It comes down to this. You know, we've got to come back and agree with God for what it is. As long as we justify it and say, well, in my case, we're not agreeing, and therefore we're not confessing. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. I know there are people here that have had abortions. And you know what? You feel deeply guilty about that. But God has removed your guilt if you've confessed it and acknowledged it to Him as sin. If you've justified it, if you won't agree with God that it was sin, then you're still in your guilt. God is willing to forgive you, but you have to agree with Him for what it is. It's the same thing they did. Whether we hack that child to death in the womb or we burn it up with a saline solution, we're sacrificing our sons and our daughters to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. That's why the Lord had to remove them from the land, because they polluted it. And you know, I believe that our land, our nation, is polluted with the blood of many innocents. And we're going to have to give an account. I have a strong feeling about that. And whichever way we go, if we don't change and repent from this, we could be in deep stuff as a nation. They were thus defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance and gave them into the hands of the Gentiles. He's disciplining them. And those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. And many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Now here's how it works. The Lord would discipline them. They would repent. They cry out for a deliverer. Help us, God. And He so mercifully would come and help, send a deliverer, get them back on track. And that would last for a generation. And they'd fall back into their own ways again. And then, because of their sin, the trouble would come. They'd get in trouble again. They'd cry out for deliverance. And it was a cycle. The book of Judges is a book of cycles. And all through the history, it says, verse 44, after all their iniquity, nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry. How quick our God is to hear our cry. For their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. The Lord was even merciful to those who were carried away captive in Babylon. In fact, after a few years, they became so well off in Babylon, they didn't even want to go back to Israel when they were let go. God was merciful with them. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. So I see the Lord's mercy even today. As God had said in the last days, He'd gather them from all the Gentile lands and bring them back into the land of promise. Despite their heart, which largely Israel does not even believe in God, many Jewish people are atheist or agnostic, and yet despite that, the Lord has chosen them. He loves them. And He's got a plan for them. And He's going to unfold that plan. He's bringing them back into the land now. And He will unfold it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, He concludes. Let all the people say, so be it, or amen. Praise the Lord. You know, it's a hard psalm in one sense. Because we see our sin in our face. It's thrown in our face, really. But when we confess it, when we admit it, the whole point of the psalmist to show, see, no matter how good God is, we're stupid. And yet, He's still merciful. And you know, that's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Not the judgment, not the wrath. His wrath, his judgment upon his people was disciplinary so that they would repent and turn. It was never a final indictment. But if you do choose to reject the salvation that's in his son Jesus, one day it will be final. And God's not willing that should happen.